Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 is where we find one of those amazing prophecies of Jesus Christ. Written 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, in the period of Judah's history when they were being threatened by the foreign power of Assyria. In chapter 6, God promises through Isaiah that a virgin would give birth to a child. The young lady that would give birth to a child, that child would grow up to be the savior of Judah, and that was Hezekiah. Many believe to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then in chapter 7 and 8, we see this looming threat of a foreign power. And at the end of chapter 8, God speaks about the darkness of the Assyrians coming in. And then in chapter 9, here is this one who was born to save Judah. And there was an immediate fulfillment of God's word to Judah that they would be saved by a good king. But beyond that and above that, we understand these prophecies of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel." And we recognize that because the New Testament explains to us that Jesus was the fulfillment of that. And then in chapter 8, we read about the darkness that comes over the northern cities and the northern towns of Israel. But then in chapter 9, we read that the people who walked in darkness will see a great light, and that is, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ and quoted in the New Testament. And it's around Christmas time that we think of this verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which is sort of the culmination of the identity of this great king that was to come, the Savior of Israel. Not a physical king that would sit on the throne in Jerusalem at that time, but one who would save us not only from our enemies, but from our sin itself, our spiritual enemies, the world and Satan, and the clutches of condemnation. And so God's promise for Israel was that he would send a redeemer and a savior, and one day Jesus will sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem on earth, and we wait for that day. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we have this pronouncement from God about who the savior would be. And we know the familiar words from verse 6, and we'll read them together. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Usually when governments increase, peace decreases. This is a new kingdom. "And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This morning, I want to begin to look at who this Savior is. When we think of Jesus Christ, born in a manger, born to poor parents, young Mary and young Joseph. And this announcement doesn't so much identify. These aren't necessarily names that we read. There are five of them here in verse 6. Sometimes we say Wonderful Counselor, but really these are two separate words in the Hebrew. These are each titles that begin to touch on who he is. In our culture, a name identifies a person. But in this culture, a name would identify their resources or their power or their authority or their nature. And so we want to look at and begin to look at these titles of Christ. And we start in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." That speaks of his humanity. "Unto us a son is given." That speaks of his deity. "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." Jesus said, "I didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom." So the son is given, the son of God. And there it says, "The government will be upon his shoulder." That is, that he will bear the weight of responsibility, the weight of authority and power, a heavy burden. In those days, I understand that people of great wealth and power would have keys that were made in the old fashion of being long porcelain or clay strips, about an inch high, 2 inches wide, and maybe 18 inches long. And somebody with a lot of authority would have a lot of keys. Like my football coach in high school, that giant wad of keys could be used as a weapon if he got in trouble. But these keys would be so stacked that they would sling them over their shoulder. And so the idea of bearing authority and weighing it on your shoulder is given to Christ, that he will bear the weight of government and authority. It will be upon him. And then we get to these five titles. First, it says that he is wonderful. Secondly, that he is counselor. Thirdly, it says that he is mighty God. Fourthly, it says everlasting Father, and that can be translated the Father of eternity. And then finally, it says the Prince of Peace. And I don't think that this morning we'll get through all of these. I hope that we can finish these by next week. This morning, I want to talk to you about these titles, that he is wonderful, and that he is counselor, and that he is mighty God. Now, there's a lot of things in this world that have been given the wrong names, aren't there? I was thinking about how when a young soldier is called to serve on the battlefield, he's given a tour of duty. I always thought that was funny that going to fight in a war is called a tour, like sightseeing. You know, you got binoculars and a visor. And then when he gets to the airport, he gets to the airline terminal, which I think is the worst name for an airline place where you get on a plane and leave. You call it a terminal? Doesn't that speak of death? And then he gets to the battlefield and it's called the theater of battle. He's on a tour, he's in a field, and if anything goes wrong, it's just a casualty. These are wrong names that we use to lighten things. But when we speak of Christ, any name, consider this, is not enough. All it can do is touch upon the reality of his glory. Words are too small of containers to hold the meaning of his majesty. And I want to meditate on this word, wonderful, just for a moment this morning. And David prayed in Psalm 19, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, be pleasing to you. And I want to think about Christ being wonderful. I think sometimes in our mind we lose the majesty and the wonder of God. And that's the great danger for us as Christians and for a church and for a nation, to lose the position of loftiness and holiness and wonder that God is, but our idea of God can become downgraded. Our opinion about him can become less than it is. When you think about who God is, truly, who he truly is, what is he like? There's a danger in our mind to lose that majesty, and our concept of God can become less than he truly is, lower than he is. Subtly, slowly, we lose in our minds the true understanding of who he is. And the danger of that is once my concept of God falls below his true glory, what I am worshiping then is less than God, sort of God, less powerful than God, a God who is a smaller, really an idol in my mind. I can create something that is not God. And the danger there is that I worship maybe a less holy God or a less generous God. Not the God of the Bible, the God of my mind. Maybe a provincial deity or some patriotic or vulgar God or goddess. A God that's easily mocked because it's not the real God. A God like the Greeks used to create that was really the deification of human vices or virtues. And once a society or person does that, they begin a downward slide into oblivion. And really the only way back is to recapture the wonder, the majesty of the Lord, to restore a right knowledge of God within ourselves. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, the Bible says that he made them in his image. Then God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and our likeness. What this means for us is that we were created to be reflectors. We were created to bear that image of the perfect God and be repeaters of it in this world. We were created to know God and then to make God known. We were sort of like transponders meant to broadcast his signal and his image into the world. In a sense, we were all created to be theologians. Now, most of you probably don't fancy yourself as being a theologian, but theology is the study of God. It's the quest to understand about God. And really, that's what every single person was created to be. You were created to understand God, to know God, and then emulate him in the world. That's our purpose. That's our existence as human beings, to discover him and then make him known in the world. That's why there's really no greater joy than meditating and thinking upon the wonder of God. When I think about the wonder, I realize how hard it is, though, for us to be genuine theologians in that sense, because we don't have necessarily time to read theology books or to meditate, and the world has so many trinkets dangling in front of us. Especially when we begin to understand that the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, doesn't come by reading or studying, but really by a genuine revelation of God. You know, there is no book that can explain God. It's a great question, probably the most important question. What is God like? Children ask that question, and theologians ask that question. That which we are called to be more like. We should ask the question, what is God like? And the problem is there is no answer. Consider that you cannot have an answer that contains what God is like. And there's one word that we learn in theology, that God is ineffable. The ineffability of God means that he is indescribable. Ineffable means without expression. That is, that God is beyond words. That's what this word wonderful begins to touch upon. That God cannot be expressed. He cannot be described. He is indescribable. So what are we supposed to do? We are human beings. We need words to think. You know, you cannot think without language. You cannot think without words. When we think, we're using language. That's why I'm jealous of people who know more than one language. They can process thoughts on different platforms. And what a gift God has given us in language and words. And yet, where they help, they also fail because they cannot adequately describe or express God. He is incomprehensible, even with the words that we have. So this is what this word wonder speaks of. It's something beyond words, beyond expression. And our danger is that we begin to think of God in a different way, or a way that is less than he is. We use our imaginations. The problem is that we cannot imagine God. When we think of God, we think of the best of things that we can know, but wait a second, God is even beyond that. There are no words, there is no sentence, there is no paragraph, there is no book that can express the greatness and wonder of God. So really, we can't answer the question, what is God like, with words. But we can ask the question, what has God revealed of himself? What can we know of him? In the book of John chapter 1, it says of Jesus that he was in the bosom of the Father. That is, he is in the center of God, and he has expressed God to us. The Bible says no man or no woman has ever seen God at any time, but Jesus has expressed him. Jesus is the expression of God. That's why he is wonderful. That's why he's wonderful. When you think about this word wonder here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the Hebrew word speaks of that being miraculous. He is miraculous. Some old translations have translated this, his name will be called marvelous. That is a marvel. A marvel is something that is beyond this world, something special, something miraculous. Superheroes and comic books, Marvel Comics has characters that have special powers. Well, he is the ultimate marvel. He is the ultimate. You might translate this phrase, his name will be called miracle, or his name will be called miraculous. When you think about who Jesus is, you realize that he is God's highest and God's greatest miracle ever. That God would become a man. That's something that our minds can begin to burn thinking over. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, the New Testament tells us. Great is the mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. That God came and took on human nature to himself. The theological term is incarnation. That he took on human flesh. Consider that. That God who existed eternally, the Son of God, never created, always was, ineffable, would come down and be born in a manger, in a stable. When you think about some pagan religions, how they deify earth. Well, they see the sun, or they'll worship the sun, and some cultures worship the moon. My wife and I were talking about that. European cultures worship the sun because it's so cold. Then you go down in the Middle East and they worship the moon because it's nighttime. Ooh, thank God. Get rid of that sun. Too hot. Or some people will worship Mother Earth or Gaia, and they'll take the power and the beauty and the majesty, and they recognize there's a creator, and I understand, because they're in darkness. They must worship something, but they don't know God, and so they'll just say, well, the earth is God. But what if you thought about this? Think about if the whole earth became a human being. Now, I'm not going to get weird on you or anything. I'm just saying, consider for a second all the power in the oceans, the tide which rises and falls. Think of the waves that crash, tsunamis, and then think up to the volcanoes that explode with incredible power. Think of the rivers that move billions of cubic tons of water. Think of the beauty of a snow-crested mountain. Think of the deep Pacific Ocean. This morning on our way to church, I saw my first whale of the season. I'm all fired up about it. I love it. Think of the power of the creatures on earth. Now take all of that, wrap it up, put it in a bundle, and there's a person. How beautiful is that person? Stunning. How powerful is that person? The power of a volcano or a tsunami. All of the energy. Think of the gravity. Think of the majesty. Think of the wonder. Now that is a poor description of what people worship when they worship Earth. They're worshiping all these things. Now let's go beyond that. Think of the creator of those things. The one who had more power to, as the Bible says, to weigh out the nations in a scale. Or to span the universe with his hand. Think of the creator of all of these things. And then think of that infinite God becoming an infant man. That is a wonder. That is a wonder. John said, we beheld his glory. That is a wonder. And then we think of his life. The God-man. That God would take on human flesh and then he would be born. Well, surely he would be born in a palace. No. He was born in a trough. Well, what kind of life would he live? Surely he would be a prince. He would be served. No. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life. I mean, he lived a low life. He wasn't a low life, but he lived among low people. The lowest of all lows, he was born into a nation that was oppressed, filled with occupiers, the Romans. His family was scorned, and they called him illegitimate. He lived a life of hard work, of labor. He had a blue-collar family. Consider that God had calluses on his hands. That, to me, is hard to understand. When he chose friends, they were the lowest of their society. They were uneducated. The Bible says that he was despised and rejected. What kind of God is this? Humility. And then he was crucified. He allowed his own creation to crucify him. I mean, to be born, that is beyond a wonder. That's one thing. But then to die? That God would taste death? Our nemesis for all of our history, there he is, cold clay corpse, breathless, motionless. God died on the cross, in a sense, in that man. That is a wonder that God would do all of these things. And it's at this time of year that we want to recapture the majesty, the wonder of that. I think our eyes are sometimes blind to wonder. We've missed it all. You know, like dogs that can't see reds or greens, our eyes have grown colorblind to wonder. Our eyes see the color, but we miss the wonder. I was sitting yesterday watching the ocean and just the beauty of the horizon, the pale blue in the sky, and then the deep, dark blue of the ocean. Different shades of blue, and the shallower it is, the lighter in the aquas. And you can see the mountain and the various greens, the colors in the plants, darker greens and lighter greens. And then the grasses blowing in the wind, and then the brilliant purple of the bougainvillea, bright yellow, radiant hibiscus. Color itself is a wonder. I mean, even as it is. But what is behind color? That's the wonder. The fact that I can perceive it with these two little cameras in my cranium. Oh, now we're going to get deeper when you start thinking about these amazing eyeballs that God has given, perceiving through these wonderful lenses, the pupils that let in just enough light, and the tiny muscles that focus so we can see here and there, mostly, hopefully, ideally. Wow. And it's split second. to look and to see. But we can't forget to wonder. You know, I was helping my daughter with her anatomy the other day. I don't know if I was much help. I think she's 10 times smarter than I am. But as we opened this book and we were talking about muscles, I realized the amazing complexity of muscles. You know, every fine strand and, you know, the endomysium and the epimysium and all kinds of cytoplasms and triphosphate, something or other. And the complexity, even on a molecular level, and I was surprised that she understood all of these terms, but the more I looked at it, the more I thought, man, this is a full-time job. And not a bad one at that. What if that's all you had to do was to study the wonder of God's creation? And how could people think that there is no creator, that these things all happened? It's an astounding thing. I mean, you are a wonder in a sense. David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Just moving after I sat with her for a while and we went over the book, I told her, man, you should, I don't call her man. I said, Chooch, this is worshiping God. When you study and expose and reveal the wonder of his creation, don't ever get discouraged. And even if you don't do it for a grade, just understanding this is marvelous. And later when I got into bed, I was sitting there and my mind was swimming with, wow, every nerve firing and millions of these muscle fibers pulling and relaxing all simultaneously, all perfectly. I miss the wonder. I miss the wonder of it. And that's just my own physical body. But what about the higher wonder of God becoming a man? That God would become a human being. Yes, you are a kind of wonder as a human being, but God becoming a man is wonder itself. It's all of wonder and majesty. He is a miracle. He is a miracle. And not only that, the Bible tells us that his name is the name above all names. That the name of Jesus itself is a wonder. There's power in the name of Jesus. There is authority in the spiritual realm in the name of Jesus. There is healing in his name. His name carries authority and power. There is forgiveness in no other name given under heaven, the book of Acts tells us. There's salvation in his name. His name is a strong tower, the Psalms tell us. There is fulfillment and satisfaction in his name. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Heaven. We get to heaven through the name of Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful. The Bible also says there, Counselor. Counselor, that's the second title. That's the second revelation about God, this inadequate word that is trying to contain something much greater, that he is a counselor. Sometimes we'll read this as wonderful counselor as one thing, and that is true, he is a wonderful counselor, but really these are two titles. When you think about the counsel of God, the Hebrew word there for counselor is the word that's related to the root for advice, that he is an advisor. That he is the one who gives counsel. Now, what do you want to know about somebody who gives counsel or gives advice? Well, are they qualified? Are they qualified? In a courtroom, a counselor is the one who speaks to the judge. He's the one who has a counsel with the supreme authority. So what we want to do is, when we think about the fact that Jesus is given the title counselor, first we understand that he is in the eternal council of heaven in the Godhead. The Bible teaches us that God is a Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each separate in their identity, but unified in their essence. That God the Father is God, uncreated, eternal in his nature. He is not the Father and he is not the Son. And yet the Son is God, eternal, uncreated, perfect in essence. He is God, but he's not the Spirit and he's not the Father. The Spirit is also God, uncreated, eternal in his nature, ever and eternally proceeding from the Father. He is God. The Bible tells us that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God, but we don't understand the nature of the Trinity completely. And yet we know that there is communication. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," that was the counsel of the eternal God. That when God thinks, I mean, it's hard for us to describe with human words, but there is a mind of God. It's hard for us to understand, but I guess in one sense we could say, when you're thinking, who are you asking questions to? Well, who's answering the questions? Well, who's asking them? Well, who's answering them? Your thoughts are the counsel of your own mind. And if we can go back through eternity, there is the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity. They have eternal counsel. A council is a group of counselors. The council of heaven is the Trinity that's gone back before time existed. There is perfect communion and perfect oneness. There is no deliberation. There is no doubt. The Father and the Son and the Spirit all think in perfect harmony. Now, councils of people, there's a lot of debate. I love those videos of Asian politics where they start throwing chairs in the council and fighting because nobody can make up their mind. There's endless debate and it takes time and nobody can agree on anything. Even you in the council of your own mind, you put on a shirt and go, "I don't know if I like this shirt." You take it off, you put on a new one. You say, "I don't know if I like this shirt either." We change our mind all the time, but God has never, ever changed his mind. He always is. And so when God said, "Let us make man in our image," that wasn't something that was deliberated. That wasn't something God said, "Well, I don't know about that." God doesn't do that. We don't fully fathom and comprehend the counsel of God. We don't understand his mind. But when it says that Jesus is the counselor, that is, he knows fully the mind of God. He is the mind of God. He is the opinion of God. He is the authority on what God thinks. He knows the full counsel of God. So supremely above all else, being our counselor, he is qualified to give you counsel. Really, there's no sense in arguing with him because he's right and he knows. There's so much bad advice out there, and people get bad advice from all sorts of places. It's amazing how people will get advice and counsel from every weird thing in the world. Fortune cookies, horoscopes, self-help books, television shows, Oprah, Dr. Phil, Dr. Oz. I don't even know the guy. I just saw a headline yesterday that said, "All scientific research shows that half of his advice is baseless or wrong." But who are they to say? Who knows? What kind of counselor gives bad advice on purpose? Everybody's trying to do their best, but it's amazing how some people will get bad advice. When I was in high school, my counselor said that my career options were to be a baggage handler. That's it. I love baggage handlers, but I don't think that was right for me. My brother-in-law was told to drop out of school. Bad advice. Bad advice. Don't wear your seatbelt. Bad advice. I read in a homemaker's magazine a while ago that somebody had written an article that said, if you're having a dinner party and you're short on cash, if you want to make breath mints, put a tube of toothpaste in the freezer. When it freezes, slice it into wafer-thin mints for your guests after dinner. Bad advice. Bad counsel. And the problem is there's an abundance of bad advice out there. The world is a swamp of bad advice, bad counsel, bad direction. And the problem with having bad advice is the reason for it is because sometimes your counselor doesn't care for you. You think about how Jesus is first of all qualified to be our counselor because he knows everything. He knows what's happened to you and he knows what will happen to you. He'll never give advice and go, "Oh man, I didn't think of that. I didn't know they were going to do that. I'm sorry." But what qualifies or what do we look for in a counselor or a guide or somebody that will advise us? Well, they need to have experience. Can't be a novice. And nobody takes advice from a five-year-old on life, what to do. I remember years ago when my son, he broke his neck. He fell off the bunk bed and I was just arriving from a trip overseas and I met my wife at the hospital, and there he was in the emergency room. It was a traumatic period, and there in the emergency room, nobody was really a neurosurgeon, and there weren't specialists in, you know, spinal breaks and so forth. So they were doing everything they could, but they were kind of panicked. I got in there, and the eyes of about 40 different doctors and nurses looked at me like, oh, boy, this poor dad. And then they were trying to find a vein with an IV needle that long. My poor son was crying, and they're talking about surgery, and oh, man, this was getting worse. And they said, well, there is a specialist over at Queens Medical. So we put him on an ambulance, and they went over, and all the tension and all the fear and all the anxiety melted away when we met Dr. Calvin Kam. This old Chinese guy must have been 300 years old. No, he wasn't that old. He was probably in his 70s, close to 80. He has 50 years of experience. Oh, the demeanor that he had, the calmness that he had. See, he had seen this before. All the fear and anxiety of those young doctors, as qualified as they may have been, they didn't have the experience. Dr. Kam came in and, oh, you know, he started talking to us and saying, oh, this has happened before and everything's going to be fine. Oh, the peace from an experienced counselor. Oh, man. The peace that comes over you when you realize that he has experienced everything. Now, the Bible makes a big point to teach us about how Jesus, when he came to earth, he learned, as Hebrews said, he learned through his sufferings. Now, why does God need to learn anything? Well, what it means is that he learned to identify with you through his sufferings. And that he became obedient to the point of death. See, he tasted death. The Bible speaks about Jesus weeping, about Jesus being hungry, Jesus being thirsty. We don't know all the details of the difficulties and sorrows of his life. We know that he probably lost his earthly father, Joseph, at a young age. We read there Jesus speaks about being heavy in his spirit. Talk about stress and anxiety. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat great drops of blood. We don't know all of the details about those things, but one thing that you can say without a doubt is that he understands you. Wherever you are in life, he understands you. He knows all things. He'll never give you advice or counsel like, well, maybe try this, see what happens. I hope it works. But he knows. Whether you're a young person just starting off in life, and you need direction and guidance, he knows. You got to go to him. You need counseling. Whether you're older or maybe you're a person that's grieving, the Bible says to cast your cares on him. There's a catharsis when it comes to confession and just speaking. You know, he is available. Maybe you have a tired marriage, strained, you don't know what to do. Who do you go to? Who's your marriage counselor? I hope you're both going. He's the greatest counselor there is. One thing about him is he's always available. And he doesn't charge anything. You know, there are counselors that are, you know, they talk about doctors, about being so good. They're so good you can't even get in to see him. Well, they're good for nothing then. Oh, this counselor, he is so good you can't even see him. He's really expensive too. You can't afford him either. So just he's good, so don't worry about it. Can you imagine Jesus saying, sorry, your time's up. Get off the couch. I have another appointment. No. Why is he a counselor? Because he's always available. He doesn't start the clock. He doesn't end the clock. He doesn't demand your insurance card before you get to come into his office. He's there. He is reliable. No matter what you're going through right now, take it to him. Take it to him. It's around this time of year that I know most people are jovial and happy. It's Christmas. It's wonderful. But we know that others experience pain like none other because it's a punctuation on a year that they remember back to maybe somebody they lost or somebody that's hurting. And many people are very discouraged in this time of year. We know that attempted suicides go up during the holidays. In fact, I just read an article yesterday that says the highest number of heart attacks in America happens on Christmas Day. The stress, it's a difficult time for many. Oh, it's perfect to go to him wherever you are in this world. You need a counselor. I need a counselor. Don't be too proud to admit that you need an advisor, a director, somebody that knows what to do and where to go. He is wonderful. He is our counselor. And it says there, he is, it says in verse 6, mighty God. Literally, it's God the Mighty. It speaks of God's strength. The identity of this Savior that is to be born. Now, to me, there is hardly any clearer definition of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God, because it says a child will be born and he'll be called Mighty God. And many people deny that Jesus is God. But Jehovah's Witnesses say that he's an angel. The Mormons say that he's an angel, or he's a God. Not almighty, they'll say, oh, no, no, see, it says they're mighty God, but not almighty God. They fail to realize just the next chapter, verse 21, it speaks of Jehovah Yahweh as the mighty God. And if that's not enough, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 calls Jesus the Almighty. So this is a fatal error if you don't know the person and the identity of Jesus Christ. Why is it so important that he is God? Interesting scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. You're familiar with it. Paul the Apostle says to Timothy, there is one God. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It was Job who, during his period of grief, wanted to have a counsel with God. He wanted to meet with God, but he knew as a human being he could never connect with God. And there in one passage he says, oh, if there was just a daysman, that was the old version or the old word for mediator. A daysman was somebody that would get between two parties and put their hand on one and put their hand on another and bring them together. That's what a mediator was. Well, he's got a case. Well, I've got a case against him. Well, let's work this out. And so the mediator was one who built a bridge between parties so that they could be linked and that they could be restored. And Job said, oh, if I just had a mediator, one who would lay his hand on both of us. But nobody lays their hand on God. Not an angel, not a person. So the only way to have a mediator with God is God would have to become a man. And so God could lay his hand on God and man could lay his hand on man in the same person. A bridge is no good if it doesn't reach the other side. And any human being that tries to reach God and only falls halfway, well, they're swimming in the river. A bridge that only goes halfway out is no good. You're going to sink. You have to make that link. You have to connect to heaven. And Jesus does that. He is that link because he is the mighty God. So when Paul says there is one God, that's Jesus Christ. And there's one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus, that's also Jesus Christ. We are the human beings that need a redeemer and need a mediator to God. And so that's why it's so important that Jesus is the mighty God. And let's not forget that he's mighty. He's not a God. He's not a helpless God. Recently in our study on Wednesday evenings going through the Psalms, we talked about people who are idolaters and they worship idols. And the problem with worshiping idols is that not only do you become like what you worship, but a false god isn't powerful. It says in Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, but their idols are silver and gold. The work of men's hands, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. That's a pretty pitiful God, right? He's blind, deaf, dumb. What does he do? He just sits there. I don't know. A God that you have to carry around. Hey, listen, our God carries us. We don't have to carry him. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. They don't do anything. They don't work, lazy gods. They have feet, but they do not walk, and they do not mutter through their throat. They can't speak to you, but our God is mighty. Our God is powerful. Our God speaks. Our God's voice is like thunder. Our God's communication to us is available. He works. He carries us. Our God is a mighty God. And this morning I want to finish with just the beginning of our verse once again. Once again, because we could skip over these two words too easily. It says, for, mark in your Bible, unto us, unto you. And then it says again in the second line, unto us. Unto us a child is born. So this whole thing about this wonderful miracle of God becoming a man, that's for you. Unto us a child is born. He was born for you. Well, is it true? The nativity scene, it's all for me? It's all for us? Well, do you accept it as unto you? Do you realize the gift that God has given you? Do you know that God has given you himself? He is his gift to you. His present is his presence. Unto us a child is born. Now, the only thing that lies with us is to realize that gift. That unto you is a wonder, a miracle. To you. That he is a perfect guide. That he is powerful. In his name there is power. That he is a perfect advisor and counselor. God himself is given unto you. The whole deal is unto you. He was born unto you. He is given unto you. This man, our Savior, our sacrifice, our priest, a child born, birthed. He is given unto you as a man to identify with you. As the book of Hebrews says, that he is qualified to be our high priest. That's for you. And then it says, a son is given, for God so loved the world that he gave. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life. The mighty God is given to you. I don't think my brain's going to explode that God gives him to us. That God gives God to you. How many ways can I say it? I know I'm repeating myself, but the concept is too great for me. And the real question for you is, have you received the gift? A gift is no good unwrapped. Have you accepted him? Now the Bible says, to as many as have received him, to them he gives the power to become children of God. Have you been born again? Have you accepted the gift of God into your life? You know, Jesus Christ isn't mine to enjoy and to love and to have as a wonder and as a counselor and as a mediator. He's not mine to have unless I receive him, unless I'm born again. Unless I am a child born again. Unless I am a son given to him. Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you been born again? Have you offered yourself to him? The Bible says, Jesus speaking, all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. Not only do I receive his gift, but the Bible speaks of Jesus receiving us, unto us. Romans 15:7 says, receive one another as Christ has received you. The greatest gift ever given is God's gift of his son to you. Or you might say the greatest gift ever given is you giving yourself to him. Because that's the link. That's our connection to his wonder and his majesty and his beauty. Just as Christ received you, so walk in him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Let's remember to give ourselves to the Lord this Christmas and the wonder of his majesty, that he is wonderful. He is counselor. He is mighty God. Father, we thank you for this beautiful prophecy, this spark that ignites a fire of thinking in our minds and hearts. May our words and our meditation be acceptable to you as we just sort of chew upon this thought in our minds that you are wonderful. Lord, apply that truth to our lives that we can call upon the name of the Lord at any time and there is miracle working power. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. And Lord, for any sickness or any depression or any guilt of sin or any trial or struggle, Lord, we can call on your name and say, Jesus, help me. And you answer. You are infinitely powerful. You are infinitely wonderful. And Lord, may we come to you as a counselor. We thank you that you are experienced We thank you that you're qualified supremely. We thank you that you are available. And we thank you that you are reliable. Lord, how foolish of us if we don't come to you. Your word tells us to cast our cares on you because you care for us. And Lord, you tell us, Jesus, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. And Lord, I know there are hearts and weary souls here this morning that need rest. I pray, Lord, that you would welcome them and be their counselor and their guide. Help our hearts to be tender to you, to not look for a second opinion when you direct us, Lord, but to trust you and obey you and embrace your counsel, your comfort. And Lord, we thank you that you are the mighty God, that you are our bridge to heaven, that you are our mediator. And Lord, we thank you for the gift that's given unto us, you. And we give our lives back to you. Lord, we give you our hearts. We pray that we would experience the fullness of understanding you. We know that our minds cannot conceive and contain you. Lord, if we understood you, it wouldn't be you. You are incomprehensible, indescribable, Lord. You're ineffable. And here we are humbly just asking that you would reveal us something about yourself. Speak to us by your Spirit as we go. Let these words of yours germinate in our heart and grow that we might walk closer to you. Lord, we pray that your blessing would be on us this Christmas and that you would give us a fresh and wonderful new start to the next year. We give you our hearts and lives this morning, and we pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.